Well, I'm going to read from Daniel. I was going to say Daniel's Gospel, I suppose I could say that, but Daniel chapter 4. And Lord willing, this sermon will be from Acts chapter 12. Daniel chapter 4, which deals with the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar, which is just an absolutely remarkable historical fact. One of the greatest leaders in human history, Nebuchadnezzar. And yet, we see how God intervened in his life. Daniel chapter 4, I'll read the whole chapter because Acts 12 is quite short. Let's hear the word of God together. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid as I lay in bed. The fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, and that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw, and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant. And in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head, as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud, and thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones to the end, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. Verse 18. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze and the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, and that you shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. You shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall become firm for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, and at the end of the 12 months he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble.
Well, I said this morning, and let me say it again, it is a privilege to be here, and I'm thankful to Kevin and the Bidwell family for hosting us and for our friendship over the years. It's been a delight to be here and to know you and to pray for you and to pray with you and know you're praying for us. I know even when I was in Georgia, I'm now in South Carolina, I was in Georgia, and that's when we knew each other and prayed for one another and struck up friendship there. And now in South Carolina, we pray for the saints at Sheffield in our midweek meeting. And I'm very, very encouraged to be here among you and with you. And so thank you for having us again. Well, let's turn our attention to God's Word in Acts chapter 12. We'll read all of Acts chapter 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." She kept insisting it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. When they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Thus far, God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. He has blessings to this reading of it. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We do pray that you would teach us, open our eyes to bold, wondrous things. Your word is truth. Sanctify us the truth, by the truth. We pray for your glory and for our own good. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, the book of Acts, and maybe it sounds like I'm beating the same drum as this morning, but it is much the same and a similar theme. We talk about the sovereignty of God all the time, and I know that. As I was mentioning after the service this morning, sometimes we think that's only language for the halls of academia or seminaries or that sort of thing. But it's for our everyday lives, isn't it? The sovereignty of God. People often ask, well, if God is sovereign, why pray? If God is sovereign, why evangelize? And we say to that twofold. Well, God says to do them both, doesn't he? God tells us to do them, but also God uses means to ends, doesn't he? And so we see God being sovereign and it being for the everyday facet of our lives. We see through the book of Acts, God sovereignly again doing what he promised. It's again the fulfillment of Christ saying, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And you see that right from the beginning. This is the ongoing work of the risen Christ. Sometimes we obviously refer to it as the Acts of the Apostles. This is the work of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, working by His Spirit, through apostles, of course, and their preaching and the Word of God going forth. And all along, you can't help but see, as you read through the book of Acts, what's happening is certainly the work of God. You're here as Sheffield Presbyterian Church because of the work of God, because of the power of God at work in you. As someone prayed earlier, the Lord plucking us out of darkness, putting us into the marvelous light of the Son. That's the grace of God, isn't it? It's this power at work, and the Lord establishes His church. And so it is. And you see that from the very beginning, as the gospel, as Jesus told His apostles to go and to wait, of course, for the Holy Spirit on high. And you begin to see the outworking of what Jesus said in the beginning in Acts 1 and even before that. But you're going to go and you're going to start in Jerusalem and Judea and to the very ends of the earth the gospel is going. And Acts is showing you that. Luke is detailing that for you. Watching the gospel spread just like he said it was going to. And using weak men who weren't impressive by the world standards, of course. And the Lord building His church, the gospel being proclaimed. And there's all kinds of opposition. You know, historically speaking, the church is said to have, we are said to have three enemies, aren't we? The flesh and the world and the devil is the way it's categorized. And you see all throughout opposition to this work. Great opposition. And the Lord establishing it again and again. Guy Prentice Waters said that Luke wants to show us the progress and triumph of the gospel and to encourage us to trust that no earthly power can stand in the way of Christ's purpose to bring His saving word to the end of the earth. That's what's going on here. You're seeing that very thing at work. And a call for us to trust, again, our sovereign God and to trust the promises of Christ. And the text shows us, Luke shows us, how we are to do that and what that looks like, trusting the sovereign God and trusting Him, firstly, in suffering, in the context of suffering. Look in verses 1 through 4. It's in the context of suffering. It was about that time that Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Now, we know that there are periods in the life of the church that it's not always like this in every land, of course, but it highlights something for us as we see, again, it's a theme throughout the book of Acts. But this idea of oppression, persecution, opposition to the church, to the work of the gospel, it's always there. And sometimes it's violently done, isn't it? And yet we will ask the question as we read through this, perhaps, how can God be sovereign? And we attach to all of that, isn't God good? Isn't He powerful? Isn't He able to do something about this? Isn't He able to stop this? Why? We ask those questions a lot, don't we? We think about the sovereignty of God in those respects. And the text is lining out for us a great reality that God's people have to live with, isn't it? James will use the language that we suffer trials of various kinds. It's not just the laying on of violent hands always, but it's various kinds. And it says something to us about that principle, that very principle, though, of the great opposition to the church, to the work of the church, and that we do have the evil one himself prowling around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. We find Paul telling us of the schemes of the devil, so we need armor on, don't we? There is even the weakness of our own flesh. Jesus would say to his disciples, spirit is willing, flesh is weak. There's a weakness in that. And John will talk about that in many ways, about the flesh and the desires of the flesh. 1 John 2:15 and 17, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride of possessions. Those things are not to be pursued, and they're passing away. And so it's a real enemy, as the Bible would describe it. Worldliness. Same text, 1 John 2:15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things of the world. They're passing by, passing away. We're not to love them. And so there's always going to be, for those trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, you go from being an enemy of God to now being a friend of God in that regard, being reconciled to Him in the Lord Jesus. And now, as Jesus said, as Paul said, as we've known many times in many places in Scripture, now the world is against you. Now you have enemies. Well, praise God, it's not God who's against you. That's something to be thankful for, isn't it? And so the call here, the great call, is to trust the Lord in the context of suffering, that He's sovereign, that His eye is on you, that not a hair falls to the ground apart from the will of your Heavenly Father. Suffering is not haphazard in all of that. So even here, Herod coming onto the scene, much like we read of and thought about this morning in Daniel 11. Herod the king, still under the sovereign control of God, and here he is laying violent hands on some who belong to the church. It's a great truth that God's people often perhaps forget. We can easily forget, maybe here in England, and same is true in America. We can often think of persecution and opposition only in terms of the violence like this. But it just sets forth for us the reminder, there's opposition to the work. It's always opposition to the work. He says something here about the not only a truth and reality that God's people live with and need to face this reality, but it's about the times too. Look at the language that he uses, the time God's people live in. It was about that time, or perhaps more literally, it was according to that time. What time is he referring to? The previous section has told this prophet has come down from Jerusalem to Antioch, Agabus, and he's prophesied famine coming. And the saints are preparing for that. So they're facing great famine. So they've got trouble and trial, and more trouble is on the way, and there's famine. And you can read beginning with the patriarchs in the Old Testament and all the way straight through, and many times in times in the times of Ruth and even David in 2 Samuel 21, Elijah and Elisha in those times, they faced famine. Now, we may not know what that's like always, right, with famine, but you get the picture there of the struggles and the trials of various kinds that the people of God were going through. And it was going to continue to come. Psalm 33:19 is a call to that end, to trust the Lord our sovereign God who delivers our soul from death and keeps us alive in famine. Psalm 37, verse 19, David had learned to trust, even as we must, that the Lord's people are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. As again, just a reminder, the Lord takes care of His people in such times, such difficult times, trying times. You might notice another facet of that. Notice it was during the days, in verse 3, during the days of unleavened bread. So be a time for rejoicing, a time for encouragement, to celebrate deliverance. And yet here, when they're in the midst of that celebration, they have some who are being imprisoned. Supposed to be celebrating deliverance, right? And yet people are being put in prison. Well, it's a reminder. The Lord has not promised, as Samuel Rutherford once said, none of us should expect to go to heaven on a bed of roses. The Lord has not promised that, has He? He's promised that He's praying for us. There's a promise, and we even pray it in the Lord's Prayer. The Lord would keep us from evil. The Lord's praying that for us in John 17. Not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And so it may be we go through times like this, and great times of persecution and difficulty, but there's always times of opposition. There are often tyrants in this world, aren't there? We thought through and read some of them in Daniel chapter 11. Here is Herod. This is Herod Agrippa the First, grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one at the time of Jesus' infancy. Really, none of the Herods are really that good in the Bible. Tyrants they are. He's laying violent hands on God's people. And God's people have had to live under some tyrants in this world. People who have hated them and gone against them just because they are Christians, believers in Christ. And so anyways, there are tyrants here that the people of God are having to live under. There's also another component to this, trusting God in such times and in the midst of suffering. I'm just laying out for you all the various components of suffering and what it looks like as the text is describing. It's a great tragedy here, isn't there? He killed James and proceeded to arrest Peter. James is killed. Sometimes we struggle to trust God when things like that happen, don't we? We think of the history of this nation and what happened to many in this nation in the early days. And think of the Puritans and the persecution that happened there. And think of the Scottish Covenanters. And on we could go listing tragic things that have happened. You think of, in the Bible, the transition from Moses to Joshua. You think of other transitions from Elijah to Elisha. And sometimes it seems like there's a crisis, doesn't it, when there's that transfer. How's the church going to cope? And the Lord is here. It's a struggle. It's a great tragedy. He killed James and arrested Peter. Maybe we ask sometimes, why? The text doesn't really tell us, does it? Why didn't he put the sword to Peter as well? Why didn't he put them both in prison? We ask that question again. We can name other theologians. Why did Calvin have to die so young? Why, whoever, we can pick lots of them. Perhaps we don't know the answer to that, do we? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Our times are in His hands. He has numbered our days. And we don't always know that, but it's certainly meant to help us trust the Lord. We don't put our hope and faith in man. We're to put their hope and trust in James, Calvin, or Matthew Henry, or whoever it is, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was put to death but lives forever. And those who trust in Him will live forever as well, be raised from the dead. And I would say that too. Isn't that sometimes when we face death like this and great tragedies? An older minister once said, the Lord always delivers His people. Sometimes it's from death. Sometimes it's through death. The Apostle Paul would say in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's deliverance, isn't it? So we have to trust the Lord. Trust Him in times of suffering, times of opposition, even unto death. Jesus would say in Revelation 2, he's going to communicate, be faithful in 2 verses 9 and 10. Be faithful unto death. We'll give you the crown of life. It's a great encouragement from the Lord Himself to trust in the midst of persecution, that whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. He knows how to raise our bodies. If the Lord, our head, has been raised, the body will surely follow. Secondly, we're to trust God by praying. Through praying, that's what trust looks like. John Calvin would note and would call prayer in his institutes, in book 3 of his institutes, he would call prayer the chief exercise of faith. The chief, the main, primary exercise of faith is praying. So here's this great tragedy and trouble, and what does the church do? How do they respond? They pray. They have a prayer meeting. I know this perhaps is a special time of prayer, but as you read through the book of Acts, this is nothing new for the people of God to be praying. And they're always gathering for prayer on a routine basis, even if this is a special kind. You think of, we're thinking about Daniel this morning, and Kevin read from Daniel again this evening. Daniel chapter 9, you have Daniel's great prayer. In Daniel chapter 6, before you get to 9, the comment is made that he's praying three times a day. It was his custom, as he had always done. He was always praying, and God's people pray. And it was Matthew Henry who said, prayerless Christianity is graceless Christianity. You just soon find a Christian who doesn't pray as a man who doesn't breathe. So here they are, trusting God. Out of that, what does that look like? They're praying. It's fascinating to me. I don't know how to always work out all the details that are given here about Peter. He's asleep, and is he tired? He surely knows his life is in danger, and he's sleeping. Perhaps connections there, and thinking about Jesus sleeping in the boat. And I love the Philippians 4, 6 and 7, and that language of the peace of God guarding the heart and mind in Christ Jesus. That's going on perhaps for Peter. The Lord's guarding his heart and his mind in the face of death. We were speaking of all those in times past in the church who were burned alive at the stake and other types of torture. The Lord surely gave them special grace, didn't he, in guarding them in the midst of such tragedy. But here the people of God are praying, and I think that's a point to press home firmly to us, the importance of prayer. It's a reminder. It's a reminder that prayer is in the context of warfare, isn't it? Spiritual warfare. Fight not against flesh and blood, Paul says. He's talking about all the armor that we're to put on. And he says, we also need to pray. All prayer needs to be a component of our warfare. Praying at all times. Paul is going to say that all the way through. In most of his epistles, he's going to encourage prayer. Prayer is trusting the Lord. There's earnest, the prayers to be earnest in verse 5. Peter's kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. They're all gathering to pray. Praying together isn't a luxury. It's a mainstay of the church. We need to come together and be committed to praying. Derek Thomas says the corporate prayer meeting is the powerhouse of the church. Isn't that similar language to the way Charles Spurgeon described his own prayer meetings that would happen, the boiler room of the church? Heating things up in that kind of way. Derek Thomas says, without it, the church is deprived of its energy and zeal. It's an encouragement, isn't it, to pray. The Lord did answer the prayer. It's not always does he answer the prayer for us in this way, but it's a reminder he does hear our prayers. It's like in the book of Revelation, that language of the prayers of the saints going up like incense before God, being collected. And the Lord hears the prayers of his people. In verse 2, you see reference to it, but in verses 5 through 17, it's somewhat comical, isn't it? The servant girl going to answer the door and recognizing his voice, but not opening the door for him. You can almost chuckle while you're reading it and thinking of the imagery of Peter standing there as she's going to try to convince the others that it really is Peter. I think it's an angel. It surely can't be Peter. We know he's surely going to be. Now, isn't it a reminder for us maybe to be careful? They seem surprised that God would answer their prayers. I wonder how often we're surprised that God would answer our prayers. Almost shocked. Almost a bit of doubt when we pray. Surely God wouldn't answer our prayers for that, whatever it is. Things, of course, agreeable to his will, but surely God wouldn't answer our prayers. Yes, he would. And I wonder how often we doubt it and are shocked. Wow, he really did answer my prayer. He really did answer the prayers of the church. Yes, of course he did. I think Luke is drawing, with the way he's laying out the story, he's drawing us to make that conclusion. Yes, the Lord does answer prayer. Even though we might find it comical at sometimes, or amazed by it, shocked by it. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Right? Well, prayer is not to be a signal of last resort. Even it's faith in the sovereignty of God. It's putting that to the test. Well, let me just say quickly and lastly, what it looks like to trust our sovereign God is to trust Him not only in the context of suffering and by praying through prayer, but also to trust Him for growth. You see it in verses 18 to 25. It's there. Herod was angry. He's disturbed. He's putting soldiers to death because he thinks they've let his prisoner go. They've failed in some way. He has no conception that this could be God doing this. And so you get this remarkable story of Herod and all of his anger and putting people to death. But it's more than that. It's showing Herod in all of his pomp and pride, just like Nebuchadnezzar that we read. Isn't it remarkable that here the Lord is humbling, He's humiliating, in fact, Herod before everyone to see? The Lord has several ways of perhaps humiliating. We saw it of Nebuchadnezzar, and I think that was in a good way to his benefit. The Lord humbled him. The Lord is humbling Herod in all of his pride. Those who exalt themselves, the Lord is able to humble, is the common. That's what you're seeing going on here. The Lord bringing him down, bringing the pride of man down. And you see that, that's a theme straight throughout to the end of the Bible. And you see in Revelation 19 and 20, that very same thing happening. Babylon being the representative of world and all of its pride against God. And the saints there are singing hallelujah as the Lord brings it down. It's the same thing that's going on here. It's foreshadowing, perhaps, of that. Why? Why is Herod struck down? I know some of you will probably ask me, and it's already been asked a little bit, why was he struck down? Why was he eaten by worms? And while he's alive, normally we think of being of worms, we think of that after one's death. What's with the language of him being struck down, eaten by worms, breathing his last? I think it's language that's related to Isaiah 66:24, Mark 9:48. Similar language being used to describe the wrath of God, the judgment of God. So I don't know all the particulars. Some, like Calvin, say it's some kind of, perhaps it's some kind of expression of a disease that happened. It seems to be on the spot happening, not something that's prolonged. But it's certainly meant to remind us and to bring to mind that imagery that Isaiah is using, that is used in Mark 9 of the judgment of God, the wrath of God against pride, those who would stand against God. I think in some ways it's a warning, isn't it, to all those who would in their pride conspire together, as in Psalm 2, and defy God and go against Him. Better to humble oneself and kiss the Son, lest in a moment His wrath be kindled and He come against you. Right? It's a call to that. It's a call to humble oneself and kiss the Son, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But also for those who have trusted in Christ, isn't there, at least in this, there's something of a warning for us against our own pride that we struggle with? Something that the Lord hates, pride, is said often in the book of Proverbs, isn't it? So it's a reminder for us who are in Christ and will never experience the wrath of God, praise the Lord. But still, we're called to hate our own pride, flee from it, fight against it, and humble ourselves and pray to the Lord that He would humble us. We praise God that there was one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled Himself, taking on the form of a servant, Paul would say in Philippians 2. Becoming obedient, even to the point of death, death on the cross. What humility. He would stoop so low for sinners like us. 1 John 4:1, verse 1. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What humility it would it be for the Lord of glory to do that? And here's the Lord God, though. It's also not only meant to be a warning for us, certainly it would point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, but also meant to be an encouragement to us and great comfort to us to know that there is no obstacle for the Lord. Even the likes of Herod, who would do such things, and all of his rage and anger and putting people in prison and to death, and he's nothing before the Lord. It's not a big army coming against him, is it? It's worms. Not some vast army sweeping through. And the Lord is able. In 2 Thessalonians 2, that language is used of Jesus putting to death that Antichrist figure, but with the breath of his mouth. Effortless, isn't it? That's meant to be encouraging to us and put steel in our bones as we think about the church and all that we're doing. And here's Herod, this great tyrant, coming against the people of God. And what happens? Well, he's eaten by worms. It's almost like in Judges chapter 3, you remember that story? King Eglon and left-handed Ehud, the judge, who thrusts his sword into the belly of this king. And the way the story is told is he's reduced to this pile of blubber on the floor. What is that for? Why is it told in that way? For the people of God to trust their sovereign God. He's able to do that. That's what he does. He reduces to that man in all of his pride, and he brings him to humility, humbles him just like that. Well, that'd be an encouragement for us. The Lord's going to grow his church. There's no obstacle too great for his people. That's why it says, again, that conjunction in verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. People like that come and go, don't they? Like the Herods. The word of God, the word of the living God, endures forever. God is sovereign in increasing his word and making it go forth. That's meant to be an encouragement for you here at Sheffield Presbyterian Church to press on. To press on in the Lord, trusting him that what you're doing, what he's called you to do, it's not in vain, is it? No opposition, no matter how great and sophisticated it may be, can triumph against the power of God. As rightly said in Romans 1, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Here's proof, isn't it? He's going to establish it, and it's going forth. So we can say, I know we're not going to sing it, but you know the great hymn of Mighty Fortress. It's the what we sing in the last line, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, but God's truth abides still, doesn't it? His kingdom is forever. That's what's being told to you here in Acts chapter 12. So it's a call for us, isn't it? Stand firm in the faith and the grace of God. Let me conclude by saying this. Guy Waters says, the remarkable progress of the word in the first half of Acts is traceable ultimately to the Lord's purpose and power. That was the confidence of the church in the first century, and that must be our confidence today. The Lord's purpose and power. May it be so. May the Lord give us great humility and encouragement, boldness to trust our sovereign God. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do thank you for your word. We pray you would make it effectual in our lives, that you would give us boldness in the Lord, that you would cause us to stand firm in the faith and in the grace of God. Cause your word to increase and be multiplied. Lord, would you give us great humility? Make us like our Savior and help us to trust you. We ask in Jesus' name.